If you would, at this time, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, I'll be reading verses 25 through 29. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." That was Exodus 32:25 through 29.
When we read this passage, we see the basic foundation of the song that we just sung, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And that's what I want to talk with you a little bit about in our study this morning. That's a question that once we've answered it doesn't mean that it is permanently answered, because it's a decision that has to be made as we face trials and temptations of our lives and every day of our lives. And after we've answered it for ourselves and strive to be faithful to it all the days of our life, we can't answer it for our children. We can't answer it for our grandchildren. We can't answer it for generations down the pike, because that question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" is a question that we have to answer individually. Now, the relevance of that question is seen in another question. Do you believe in God? You say, well, what does that have to do with anything we're talking about today? It has everything to do with what we're talking about. Because if you do not believe in God, then it would stand to reason that you're not on the Lord's side. You're not concerned about spiritual things. But if you believe that there is a divine creator, that all that you see didn't just always appear, that what you see has been made with very infinite design out of things which do not appear, and therefore you have responsibility to Him to whom you will give an account. Now that forces the question, who is on the Lord's side? If you believe that there is a God, then you see the relevance of that question. Now, you see the relevance of that question in its setting here in Exodus chapter 32. Because here were people who had not long ago been led out of Egyptian bondage. This was the multitude that made up the great nation of people that have seen the plagues brought upon the Egyptians and seen the power of God over all the gods of the Egyptians. And these are the people that have stood at the brink of the Red Sea and been fretting because the Egyptian armies were behind them and the wilderness on both sides. And they told Moses, "What have you done? Bring us out here in this wilderness for us to die? Weren't there enough graves in all of Egypt for us to be buried?" And he said, "Stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." The Lord told him to hold his rod out over the sea and command the people to go forth. And when they went forth, these are the people that saw the waters of the Red Sea part, and they went across on dry ground. And we know that the multitude of those who crossed was in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people that crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And when they got on the other side, they were concerned because the Egyptians were in hot pursuit. And these are the people who were told, "The Egyptians that you now see, you will never see again." And the walls of water collapsed and destroyed Pharaoh and all of his army. Gone. And you can read how that Miriam, Moses' sister, led them in a song of deliverance that the Egyptians, which we saw today, will never see again. And then they crossed over into this wilderness and came to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gave unto them the law of Moses. And in that deliverance of the law of Moses, God Himself referred to these people in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, as a holy nation, just as God had spoken generations before when He spoke to Abraham, 430 years to be exact. But just exactly as God had said, it came to pass. Now these are the people that have seen all of these great and marvelous things. And after they come into the wilderness, they begin to complain and fuss, and God provides for them manna. So they don't have to work for the food they've got. All they've got to do is go out and pick it up. These are the people that have fussed and complained, "We don't have water to drink." And God calls Moses to bring forth water out of a rock on more than one occasion to provide water for them and for their herds and their flocks. These are the people who now stand at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is up there receiving the law from God. And we know that about 3 months or so has passed since they come across the Red Sea. Let me ask you, brethren, do you think you would remember what happened 3 months ago? Do you think you would remember the great plagues and the destruction that came upon the Egyptians? Do you think it might be vivid in your mind of the waters of the Red Sea, and you're walking across on dry ground looking at the great walls of water, and as you get on the other side and see the Egyptians destroyed by the same waters that preserved you? Do you think you could remember that for 3 months? Well, Moses is up on the mountain. God talking with Moses. And in chapter 32, it tells us, beginning in verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him.'" What's that? He's been up there for 40 days, you can see in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18. Only 40 days he's been gone, and you've just recently seen all these tremendous miracles that God has wrought. And you have felt the quaking of the earth and seen the lightning of God's presence on the mountain. And you've trembled. You didn't want to be in God's presence. But now Moses has been gone for 40 days, and you don't know what's happened to him. And so you say to Aaron, Moses' brother, in verse 1, "Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, in verse 2, Aaron gave them instructions to break off the gold rings in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring it to me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What's that? Aaron has fashioned with a tool this golden calf. And the people then are attributing to this thing that deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians. And in the last verse of the paragraph, verse 6, it tells us that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And you say, well, what about Moses? Well, Moses is still up there on that mountain. But when he comes down from that mountain, you know what he sees? If you'll begin reading in verse 15, it says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tablets of the testimony in his hand," tables that were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and strode it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it." Well, let me ask you, do you think Moses had any reason to be angry? He's done more than just risk his life for those people. As he went and appeared before Pharaoh, he has been the instrument through which God has worked in their deliverance. And we know now that just a matter of a few months after they've come out of the land of Egypt and seen all of these great miracles that God has wrought, and now Moses has been gone for 40 days, they want Aaron to make a golden calf so they can bow down before it and worship it. And this is what Moses sees when he comes down off that mountain. And he said to Aaron, "What in the world?" That's mixed interpretation. "What in the world have these people done to you to cause you to do this?" And Aaron's explanation of it is remarkable. He said, "Well, don't be mad." He said, "I cast all this gold into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, you and I both just shudder, knowing that's not the case. That's not so. And when Moses then, in the text that was read in your hearing, saw the people were broken loose, Aaron had let them go. You see what's happened here? They're doing as they're pleasing. Aaron has just not had any control over the people at all. They're doing anything they want to do. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Now, similar questions as that are asked a number of times in the Old Testament history. We know that after they were brought into the land, conquered the land, Joshua asked them essentially that same question. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of our fathers that are beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Now, who's on the Lord's side? You remember a little bit later on in their history, in fact, much later on in their history, when old King Ahab sat on the throne, his wicked wife Jezebel, they introduced idolatry among those people. And the prophet engaged a contest at Mount Carmel. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him." Now, he's asking the same question. Who is on the Lord's side? Now, when Joshua asked that question, we know that the people said, "Well, we'll serve the Lord. We're all on His side." Joshua said, "Well, if you mean that, here's what it's going to mean to you." And they said, "That's what we're going to do." And soon as Joshua's dead and all that generation, there arose another generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that He'd wrought for Israel. Elijah, after he'd engaged in that contest with those idolatrous prophets in 1 Kings chapter 18, what did the people do? Well, faithful for a while, but before very long, they're back to worshiping idols again. So what we want to see in this is that simply asking the question, say, "I believe in God. I believe that we must do what God said." That's a very noble stand to take. But you see, you can't take that stand for somebody else. That's their decision. You can't make that stand for folks down the generations. That's everybody's decision. But when we look at this particular illustration and see the background of what Moses has seen, what these people have seen, and now he pronounces judgment upon these people. You take that golden calf and you grind that thing up and you put it in the water supply, and folks, you get down there and drink it. And they did. And when Moses asked the question, "Who's on the Lord's side?" and the Levites said, "We are," he said, "Take your swords and kill them. All of those who have not repented, kill them." And that's what they did. And it tells us that 3,000 died that day. You think that'd make an impression on you? Who is on the Lord's side? We read back in Leviticus chapter 10, or forward in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, about the sons of Aaron. They offered a strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. The Lord had told them where to get their fire from, as most of you know. They were to get their fire from the coals of the altar if they were to burn incense unto the Lord. And they got it somewhere else, and God sent fire from heaven and burned them up. And their dear old daddy was told by Moses, God said, "I will be sanctified among my people. I will be glorified."
Now, when we began to look at these illustrations, somebody said, oh man, God ought not have done that. He ought not have killed all those people. Let me ask you, do you think Moses or God had any right to be angry with these people when he saw and knew what deliverance he had provided for them and what it had cost to do that? And now 3 months out from Egyptian slavery, they're calling upon Moses, or calling upon Aaron, make us a calf to go before us so that we can worship that, because that's what brought us out of Egypt. Do you shake your head in bewilderment and say, how could they do that? Such foolishness. How in the world could they do that? So here's the context. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses up on the mountain. The people got Aaron making for them a god. And then they bow down before it and worship it as that which brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, would it be safe to say that when we ask this question, who is on the Lord's side, that we need to note that some are not. They're just simply not on the Lord's side. You know, there are a lot of people who think that they are, and they're not on the Lord's side. I dare say that Aaron initially thought he was on the Lord's side, but he's the one that took the graving tool and built that thing for them. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, you know, just simply because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, or just because we think that there is a God, that don't mean that we're on the Lord's side. There are a lot of folks who believe a whole lot of truth, and they're not on the Lord's side. Do you remember when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? Now keep in mind who this man was. This was Herod Agrippa II. Here's a man who was very, very, very well familiar with the law of the Jews. He was very much familiar with what the Old Testament prophets had said. And the Apostle Paul asked him, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with much or with little, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. You see, King Agrippa was a believer. He believed what the prophets said, but there's no evidence at all that Agrippa was on the Lord's side. When we begin to think about the rulers of the synagogue among the Jews, here were people that were very prestigious. They had a place, a position, and leadership among the Jews. And here were folks who had seen the great things that Jesus had done and heard the great teaching that He had manifested. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 37, it said, but though He had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on Him. Now that's interesting. Especially in light of verse 42, the multitudes did not believe on Him. But in verse 32 it says, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, here were some who saw signs. The multitudes rejected it, but here were many among the rulers that believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess their faith because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. When the question is asked, who is on the Lord's side? Would it include these folks that had seen the miracles and believed who He was? No, they wouldn't confess their faith. Because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They wanted to be seen by men and honored by men more than God. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32? He said, everyone therefore who confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It takes some courage to confess I'm on the Lord's side and then to live that way. And those rulers in the Jewish synagogue just did not have the courage. They wanted to please men a whole lot more than they were interested in pleasing God. James talks about those who are believers, but yet they're not on the Lord's side. In James chapter 2, James offers a very familiar illustration. He begins with the question in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works, can that faith save him? Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Fine. Will that take you to heaven?
He said in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give him not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? What an illustration. We get that, don't we? Somebody comes to your door cold and hungry, and you say, great, I'll help you. Go away and be warm and full. You hadn't done a thing for him. Just full of words. Empty words. He said, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Let's pause right here. Go back to his question. If a man say that he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? How would you answer that? Multiple choice, yes or no. Will that faith save him? No. That won't save him. Any more than telling a hungry and cold fellow, go away and be warm and full. Won't help him at all. That kind of faith won't save you. Now, the very asking of that question identifies that that kind of faith does exist. You can have a kind of faith that doesn't save you. Well, what kind is that? In verse 19, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Question, will the demons save? When the question would be asked, who is on the Lord's side? Would the demons line up and say, I am? Well, no, the demons believe and shudder. And then he said, but wilt thou know, vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Isn't that interesting? And yet I have a number of creed books from various denominational religions in my library that claim that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. And James just comes right along here and flat out says it ain't so. Not so. That won't save you. That's not the kind of faith that'll save you. You see, when the question is asked, who is on the Lord's side? Not everybody that makes a proclamation, I'm on the Lord's side. For I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. That don't make you on the Lord's side any more than it did King Agrippa or the rulers of the synagogue or even the demons in James chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Galatians chapter 5, told them, you've got to get busy and do something. In Galatians chapter 5, if you'll note with me there at verse 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the writer said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Faith does something. The kind of faith that saves, it's an obedient faith. It's one that works. Now question, who is on the Lord's side? Is it just those who are among believers, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No, that don't make you on the Lord's side. A lot of folks in the Bible believed in God and believed in Jesus as His Son, but they were not on the Lord's side. Well, sometimes we talk about good moral folks. I hear often folks describing friends and relatives that maybe they need to be trying to teach. And, well, you know, they're a pretty good old boy. They're not bad people. They're all kinds of good people. But let me ask you, my friends and brethren, just being a good person, does that mean you're on the Lord's side? Well, let's look at an illustration. In Acts chapter 10, we read of a man whose name was Cornelius. You're familiar with him. We talked about him a while ago. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now Cornelius, if he's going to stay on the Lord's side, he's going to have to do something, isn't he? The Apostle Peter was sent for to come to Cornelius' house. In chapter 11, verse 14, tells us why. Peter was to come to bring words of salvation to this man. What's that tell you? Just being a good man wasn't good enough. That didn't put him on the Lord's side. There were some things that he needed to do. And Peter's come to tell him the things that he needs to do. And Cornelius has made preparation for Peter to tell him. You'll note in verse 24, it tells us of chapter 10, that Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And you'll note, beginning in verse 33, he says, "Forthwith, therefore, I sent unto thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. For therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Cornelius wanted to be on the Lord's side? Yes. He's wanting to hear how. And that's what Peter tells him. That's what Peter tells him. That's why he's there. So that he can instruct Cornelius regarding what he needs to do. Now, why do we need such instructions? Well, it's imperative that we be taught. You know, if Jesus was to come and to provide for us forgiveness, salvation, justification, that's an interesting word. I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3 and note beginning in verse 23, the writer says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But then he said, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness, that at this present season He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now, the apostle is using terms that we need to be familiar with. When he talks about redemption, that word simply means to buy back, which means we're someplace we don't want to be. We belong to Satan because we've committed sin. We've chosen to be on his side. But if you don't want to stay on his side, then your sin must be forgiven. You need to be redeemed. Now, the relevance of that is seen in this passage, because God said, here is the penalty of sin. And if you're ever going to be right in a relationship with me, the sin has to not only be forgiven, but also my justice has to be upheld. And here's where so many stumble. How can God be just and at the same time the justifier? How can He be just, mete out justice, while at the same time allow the sinner to go free? How can He do that? Because He sent His Son to be a propitiation. Now, that's a word you use every day, isn't it? It literally means a sin offering. An offering sufficient to take away sin. An offering sufficient to satisfy the demands of justice. Let me illustrate that. Let's just suppose that, poor illustration, but I'll use it anyway. Let's just suppose that my brother and I get into something that we ought not to get into. And my daddy just tells my brother, "You do that and I'm going to wear you out." And knowing my brother like I do, he was always the one to challenge Dad. Always. Always. Let's just suppose that he did. And I love my brother so much that I went to my daddy and I said, "You know, Daddy, if you'll let him off the hook, I'll take his thrashing." And you look at me and said, "Nick, you're not going to do that." Well, maybe not. But in principle, that's what God did. He sent His Son to take the thrashing. And that's not to minimize what He went through. That you and I deserve to be committed sin. So that His justice could be upheld. And at the same time, He could allow you to go free. Now that freedom is not unconditional. We need to understand that just here. But what we do need to see is that we needed a Savior. You see, just simply saying, "I'm on the Lord's side." There's a lot of good moral people while they're all on the Lord's side. No, they're sinners and they need a Savior. Now, how do we benefit from what He has done? Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel." Good news. You tell men how to be saved. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And you preach that message. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed to do it. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." You want to learn how to be righteous? Got to learn the gospel. That's why it has to be taught. You know what? There are a lot of religious people
When this question is asked, who is on the Lord's side? Everybody steps over the line. That'd be me. Because I go down here and I worship over here. Or I go over there and I worship God. Well, I'm on the Lord's side. Look at what a religious person I am. Who was it that was gathered together in the city of Jerusalem that crucified our Lord? Jews that have traveled from all over the world. And you'll note the words of the writer Luke. He said that these were devout Jews. Were they religious? Why, that was the cream of the crop from all over the world. Come to the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days. And when Jesus came to the city to observe that Passover with them, what did they do? They killed him. That's what they did. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter told them they did in Acts chapter 2 to this multitude of devout Jews when he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Devout people did that. Were they on the Lord's side? When you consider Saul of Tarsus, he tells us how he lived his life in Galatians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 13. He said, for you've heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Here's what I did, and here's why I did it. I thought I was right. Now, my friend, if you ask Saul of Tarsus the question, who is on the Lord's side? You think he'd step forward and say, that'd be me. But what was he doing? He'd putting people to death. Was he on the Lord's side? Well, no, he wasn't on the Lord's side. In fact, he was far from it. And reading his notes or his words in Philippians chapter 3, he said, you want to brag? I can brag about it. Being a religious fellow in the Jews' religion. But if you'll drop down in that text to verse 8, he said, yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You want to know what Paul thought about his form of religion? If you're reading from the King James translation, it's rather explicit. That's what he thought about it. And my friend, Saul of Tarsus, yeah, he would have answered the question originally. Yes, sir, I'm on the Lord's side. But he wasn't. He wasn't. When we talked about Cornelius a while ago, we noted what a religious fellow he was. What a morally good fellow he was. And if the question was asked, Cornelius, do you consider yourself on the Lord's side? He'd probably said, yes, sir, that'd be me. But here's a morally religious man who had to hear the words of salvation. He had to learn what to do. And when you read in Acts chapter 13 of those Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul goes on and on describing them. As he talks about their history and their religion, how devout they no doubt thought that they were. And you can read that context beginning in verse 16 as he rehearses their history all the way back to the time when they came up out of the land of Egypt and brought that forward and pointed out that they needed a Savior. Would you describe these Jews in Antioch as people that were very religious, but when Paul preached to them, they rejected the gospel. And he said, I'll turn to the Gentiles. They'll receive it. And the Gentiles were very much glad. Now, when you look in your Bible in Acts chapter 16, we've talked in the class this morning about Lydia. We know that Lydia is not only a morally good person, but you recall that in Philippi, she's come all the way from Thyatira as a seller of purple. And evidently a very religious woman, some believe, and I think rightly so, that there was not enough Jews in Philippi to have a Jewish synagogue, but there were some Jews there. And this woman went down to the riverside with a group of women to pray. And it was here that the Apostle Paul began to teach And she obeyed the gospel. Now, let me ask you, before she obeyed the gospel, the question would be asked, are you on the Lord's side? How do you think Lydia would answer that? Well, she's down there to worship. You see, there are a lot of religious people that are not on the Lord's side. Perhaps it's noteworthy for us to make this observation that the devil works in the realm of religion. Just because folks think they're religious, maybe they are, doesn't mean that they're on the Lord's side. They very well may be on the devil's side and just not know it. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of false teachers that arose up among the brethren. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall probably bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Yeah, false teachers came in among these brethren, teaching them wrong things. What's that? We've got false teachers right here among brethren. That's what he said. Teaching them wrong things. False prophets would arise among the people. Other plants are false plants. You remember there in Matthew chapter 15, an interesting analogy. What God has not planted shall be rooted up. He's not responsible for everything that is. And he said they're blind guides. And he said they lead folks and they both fall into the ditch. You mean you got folks that are religious people that are the servants of the devil? That's right. In Matthew chapter 15, further you'll note in verse 9, Jesus called those Jews hypocrites because they neglected the law of God. And here were some who were leaders among the Jews. And he said, what you do, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, makes your worship vain. I mean, here are people that are religious, that are worshiping God, and they're doing wrong. That's right, doing wrong things. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to talk about that soon when we get into our study of Revelation, but we read there of some who are described as being of the synagogue of Satan. And it's interesting to note, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said that Satan has ministers. Do you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 14. He said, and no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, we've got folks over here that are preachers, but they're preaching wrong things. Are they on the Lord's side? We've got folks over here that are elders. You can read about some of them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, who would teach wrong things. On the Lord's side? Not hardly. Not hardly. Instruments of Satan. Some are unconscious that that is true. When we consider Paul, the apostle, versus Saul of Tarsus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, I thank him who enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly and hath love and faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What was he? He was an enemy. Did he think he was? No, he thought he was on the Lord's side. But he was not. And you know what, brethren and friends? When we ask that question, who is on the Lord's side? Can you imagine that some who profess to be among your brethren, some who are members of the Lord's church, are not on the Lord's side? They're not on the Lord's side. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 continued in that chapter where we were reading a few moments ago, beginning in verse 20, and he said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallow in the mire." Who's on the Lord's side? Just because you claim to be a member of the Lord's church, that don't put you on the Lord's side. You can go in the wrong direction and begin to teach, practice things that identify you as someone that's on the side of the devil instead of the Lord. Some have turned back. Some have hurt the church with their worldly living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a brother in Christ who had taken his father's wife. Can you imagine the black eye that that gave the church there in Corinth? Here they live in a wicked, 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 wicked place. And many of them have come out of this wicked background to take a stand, to be on the Lord's side, to do the things that are right. And here's a fellow that's right there among them who has taken his father's wife. Well, he's not on the Lord's side. Now, when we look at this answer that's given in the text that we read a few moments ago, there in verse 26, when Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. The sons of Levi said, "We're on the Lord's side." What does that indicate? They had obeyed God. These others had not. The sons of Levi were faithful. Others had not. What we want to see is that those who are on the Lord's side, these are they who do the will of the Father. Isn't that simple? Those of you in our authority class, Matthew 7, verse 21, Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, you're not on my side unless you do the works of my Father, which is in heaven. Some profess that they know the Father, they know the Lord, but their works deny that that's so. And you can read that in Titus 1, verse 16. And you can also read the words of Jesus when he said, "Ye are my friends if you do the things which I command you." Isn't that simple? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, those that do what I tell them to. Those who do the will of the Lord. They're on the Lord's side. Let's notice that you can't stand in the middle. You know, some folks, when asked, "Whose side are you on?" they say, "I'm not taking sides." Yes, you do. You do. On this question, you do. Who is on the Lord's side? There's not any middle ground. If you'd turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 12 and read with me verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, who is on the Lord's side? You're on one side or the other. But you can't have both. Can't do that. Paul said in Romans 16, or 6, verse 16, "Know ye not that you're the servant of one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" There's not a middle ground. Can't stand in the middle. Paul met those who were teaching error among the churches of Galatia. And he said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might stand with you." Can't put up with that. Paul talked about those who loved the truth. And because some did not love the truth, God allowed them to believe error, and that they might perish. No, there's just no middle ground. The psalmist said, "I hate every false way." Or, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Now, you can't have it both ways. Which way is it going to be? I want to leave you with this simple question. Are you on the Lord's side? That is the question that Moses asked. Who's on the Lord's side? Does that include you? That requires some commitment. That requires some conviction. That requires some action. That requires some identification. Who is on the Lord's side?
Well, that's a question that only we as individuals can answer. Can't answer for you. Joshua answered for him. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Hang the consequences. Everybody else do what they will. But here's what we're going to do. Now, what's your decision this morning? Maybe I'm talking to somebody who would desire to become a Christian. You want to take a stand. Friend, it's not without cost. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you friends or family members. It might cost you your honorable position in a job environment. I don't know. But you need to be aware of that. When you make the stand, I'm on the Lord's side. I dare say that it was not easy for those Levites to draw their swords and to kill their friends and their neighbors because they were worshiping idols. That's what they were doing. But that's what Moses commanded them to do. The text tells us that they obeyed. 3,000 died that very day. Who is on the Lord's side? I think that's an appropriate question. You think about that. You're not a Christian. You can become one this morning. You believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. You're determined to change your mind, change your practices. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you confess your faith before this good audience and be baptized into Christ? That's your decision. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not serving Him, we've noted that it's entirely possible for you to at one point said, I am on the Lord's side. That may have been true yesterday, but not today. Can we help you with that? You can make that right. You'll repent. We call upon God to be merciful and forgive you. He's promised it through the blood of His Son. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known. Bruce, while together we stand to sing this song.